So welcome. 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, that looks about right. 1, 2. Okay. So a warm welcome, and especially we've got one or two visitors here. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, embarrass you, any of that silly stuff, but people who aren't normally at All Saints, looking around trying to find your faces. You know, there's a few people who are either only come once or twice or visiting us for the first time. It is a real pleasure for us to have you here. Glad you could make it. This is our second Men's Discipleship Breakfast of the Year. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll kick off with the next phase of the morning's considerations. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we're grateful to you for every good gift that you shower upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for one another. Thank you for this church of which we're members. We thank you for all the people around us. We thank you particularly for the women in this congregation, wives and mothers and daughters and sisters and friends. And in a sense, here today, we are seeking to orient ourselves rightly towards them, whether as husbands or possibly future husbands. And so we ask you to help us to do this, recognizing the immense complexity of the task that is before us. And please would you, in spite of that complexity, give us all eyes to see where your Spirit is at work to highlight areas for growth in maturity for each of us individually, that we may leave this place differently than we entered it and walk in greater faithfulness having done so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Yes, sir.
More handouts.
More handouts of what colour and size?
Purple.
And the
full set.
You need a full set. Okay. There's always one. Normally a medical professional. Right, there we are. So you're married, so you just need that one. That's fine. Speaking of medical professionals, I'm going to talk about something in the medical profession soon. If you need any more, right, just come and get them. They're here and here. You'll be fine. Okay. So we started this series of four Men's Discipleship Breakfasts for 2024 last time in March beginning to speak about Christian masculinity. And that's my goal for the whole of these four sessions. And we began by seeking to articulate the calling of the ruler, which I take it is the overarching framework for all of us to think about being a man as a Christian. We noted that we're faced with a cultural problem whereby masculinity is increasingly devalued, denigrated, even criticized, with the rise of feminism and egalitarianism and critical social justice ideology and everything else that ideology particularly places oppressor groups in a negative caste, and to be a man is to be an oppressor, and so just being a man is regarded as toxic, quote unquote, toxic masculinity. And what that's led to, among other things, have been some misguided Christian solutions where Christians have sought to fight back with whatever tools seemed most readily to come to hand. And so we have seen some regrettable, simplistic attempts to reinstate some kind of vision of Christian masculinity, which I highlighted a couple of. Foster and Tennant's book, It's Good to Be a Man, though it contains some good material, that mistakenly identifies the core of Christian masculinity as the warrior king on a scriptural basis so slender, it really is literally one text. And the problem with that is that, well, we do all of our worst theology, especially our pastoral theology, by reaction. What we really need to do is to construct systematically and sober-mindedly a biblical framework for thinking about what it means to be a man. And so building on the archetype of the ruler, which is what God says man is supposed to be in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 to 28, the creation mandate so-called, you might ask yourself the question, I wonder if there's anywhere in the Bible where we have an extended, detailed, systematic, long narrative of the successes and failures of men who rule? And the answer is, of course we do. The narrative of Israel's kings is a narrative of the successes and failures of masculine rule. And so you discover there that men succeed as rulers when they are faithful to the Lord, when they are servants, when they are sacrificial, when they don't get ideas above their station, where they are careful, where they are considerate towards those who depend upon them. And men fail as rulers when they are self-aggrandizing, aggressive, idolatrous, unfaithful, polygamous, or otherwise sexually unfaithful, and so on. I'm not going to go all the way through that in detail. So the ruler, then, is the biblical overarching picture of what you men are all called to be. Session one. Sessions two through four are designed to highlight the basic principle that we rule in relationship to other people. Just think about that for a second, slightly abstracted way of framing it. But of course we do. All of our sacrificial, servant-hearted, godly, strong, diligent and hard-working leadership is in relation to other people. And there are three kinds of relationship that I want to focus on, particularly in the remaining three sessions. First, our wives, or future wives today. Then, our children. And then, our brothers. And so, the next three sessions, including this one, will be called the husband, the father, the brother. You see the shape of what we're doing? And my goal by the end of the year is that we will have had a kind of sketched survey of how you men are called to rule, session one, in relationship to those different kinds of people. Now, just a couple of parenthetical notes. We are very privileged to have Pastor Randy Booth come along and lead our next session on the Father. Please make a date for that in your calendar as soon as you can. Pastor Shaw will probably have the date in his mind. I don't have it. We'll let you know sometime during the day today, so that before you go, you've got that. That is going to be a fantastic session. There aren't many men who I know who are better equipped to give robust, thoughtful, experienced, informed teaching on being a godly father than that man. And we're going to get him here for the whole weekend. He'll do men's discipleship. He's going to preach on Sunday. He'll do extended forum afterwards on Sunday afternoon. It's going to be fantastic. So make a date for that whole weekend in your calendars.
July 20th.
July 20th. Thank you, sir. Okay, so that's the first little note. Second, turning to today's topic, I look out and I see 70 or so husbands or potential future husbands, and I see a gigantic problem. We've got, 35 minutes or whatever, and somehow I'm supposed to say something that addresses all of the different situations you're in, that says something relevant where your strengths are all very different from each other and your weaknesses and failings, our weaknesses and failings, are all very different from each other. And I'm supposed to do that in such a way that you all go away able to see and to diagnose, for the sake of your wives or your future wives, how you could grow in faithful Christian manhood in the coming hours and months and years. I thought about doing what I know you've heard me do before, which is to turn to some of the texts, like Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3, and to walk you through some of the material that's in there. And I think that will be tremendously valuable to do, particularly because those texts do draw together the gazillions of other themes found in the Bible. And that made me think, hold on, what I'll do is I'll give you an entire biblical survey of what... And I thought, oh, do me a favour, Pastor Jeffrey, that really is the sort of thing I would try to do and finish at 2 p.m. of all the different ways in which men succeed by God's grace and fail as husbands in Scripture. But then as I thought about it, and I was praying about some of you guys, the thought struck me that there is a different way to approach this, which I hope will simultaneously simplify the task in appropriate biblical terms and allow each of you to focus specifically on the particular areas where the Lord would have you grow in faithfulness and maturity. I was prompted to this thought by this text that I've printed out for you in the handouts under the heading The Power of Simplicity in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 14, where we read, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea to bring it for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." And that text just fascinates me, and always has, because it seems to speak to two distinct principles. First, for a redeemed, spirit-filled Christian man, as for a redeemed, spirit-graced Israelite, it ought to be basically kind of obvious how to live a faithful life. The practical proof of this is the conviction that you all find in your own consciences when you're thinking straight, concerning all the dumb things you do when you're not thinking straight. Most of the time, most of the pastoral work that I do is pointing out the bleeding obvious. And I know very well that the people to whom I pointed out, if I sent them to minister to somebody else who had the same problem, they'd spot it. That there's not actually a problem of comprehension, except on rare occasions where it's like, I just don't know what to do. Sometimes, but that's rare. Like, the word is not across the sea. The word is not up in heaven. It's come down to you. And if it had come down to the Israelites at Sinai, how much more has the word come down to us? Genuinely, if I dropped you in the middle of nowhere in, I don't know, sub-Saharan Africa, and you could suddenly speak the language and you had to evangelize the people who... Actually, sub-Saharan Africa is a bad example because there's lots of Christians there. Some place where there's not many Christians. And, like, you could do the job of pastoring the infant church there. And a scary thought. You probably ought not to do that. But you actually could. In other words, that's the first thing. You do kind of know what you ought to do. And second, do you notice the final words? Like, you can do it. You've been redeemed by the grace of the God of Israel, who is the Lord and ruler of all the earth. You've been filled with his Spirit. You have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. And you can prayerfully and determinedly repent of all those dumb things that were in your minds a couple of minutes ago when I mentioned them, and start living more faithful lives as Christian husbands and maybe future husbands, if you simply put your mind and your prayers to it. So I started to think, okay, if it's obvious, mostly, basically, so that what people really need is just a reminder. What these men need is a reminder. And it needs to be broad brush to cover everything. And they can do it. So if I point it out to them and then plead with the Lord and plead with them and send them out of here, they could actually change. What's the best way to approach this? And then I remembered a book I've been reading for about the fifth time. There aren't many books I read five times. Daniel Kahneman's Thinking Fast and Slow is this particular book. It's an outstanding book. And one of the many, 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 many things he points to is a diagnostic test called the Apgar test. Now, this is going to think, what on earth has this got to do with being a Christian man? So this is an illustration of what we're going to be doing for most of today. The Apgar test is named after an anesthesiologist called Virginia Apgar, who in 1953 developed a test to triage and diagnose the well-being of newborns. Just parenthetically, where we're going is I've developed a test to triage and diagnose the well-being of Christian husbands and wannabe future husbands. This is where we're going. But now, what the Apgar test does is it simplifies the incredibly complex task of figuring out whether a newborn baby is doing okay. Before 1953, what would happen is that nurses and doctors and midwives would just kind of look at the baby and sort of hold it up and listen to its breathing maybe, and or they just give it a shake or whatever. Oh, this one looks fine. And what they're trying to do is they've got some kind of impressionistic set of ill-defined criteria by which they're trying to judge the incredibly complex inner workings of this child to make sure it's okay. Virginia Apgar was sitting down at breakfast with a medical resident, I think, at the hospital where she was working, and the resident asked her, so if you had to develop a test for the health of newborns, what would you do? And she said, oh, that's easy. And she scribbled down five headings on a piece of paper. And the five headings are, they've been now changed, so the first letter of each one matches the letters of her name. Appearance, pulse, grimaces, activity, and respiration. And basically what you do is really, really simple. You give the child a score, 0, 1, or 2, on each of these five metrics. Apparently this is still used today. Am I right, Dr. Sutherland? Yeah. Right? And basically, if the kid gets an 8, it's doing fine. If the kid gets a 4 or less, you call a specialist immediately because the child is probably dying. And somewhere in between, you've got some diagnostic work to do to figure out what's going on. And you wait 5 minutes and do the test again, and then if nothing has improved, you call a doctor, right? So the way the test works is appearance. Let's imagine everything's going fine, right? Just look with me at this table. You see how it works? You've got the sign, 0 points, 1 point, 2 points. If the entire body is pink, I'm reading down the right-hand side, the pulse is over 100 beats a minute, it's coughing and sneezing and grimacing and squirming and moving actively and breathing fine and crying all the time, this kid is like getting 10 out of 10, it's perfectly fine. If the kid gets 8, you know, maybe the pulse is 98 beats a minute and the movement of the arms and legs is somewhat listless, but the kid is basically fine, right? If the kid gets a 3, then you've probably got bluish skin, indiscernible or weak or low pulse, very weak breathing, no movement. Right? You see what this does? It simplifies the task of trying to figure out, is this kid okay? And if not, what do we do? I wanted to apply that methodology to your marriages. You see what I'm saying? And so this is a summary from Kahneman in his book. Simple, equal-weighted formulas based on common sense are often very good predictors of significant outcomes. Well, what if that's true for marriage as well? A baby with a total score of 8 or above is likely to be pink, squirming, crying, grimacing with a pulse of 100 or more, in good shape. A baby with a score of 4 or below is probably bluish, flaccid, passive, with a slow or weak pulse in need of immediate intervention. So you see how that test works. Right, now back to husbands. What if it's possible, rather than trying to probe deeply into the immensely complex inner workings of 70 men and 55 if you were married, what if we could develop a simple bunch of tests that basically helped you figure out if you're doing okay? And so that's what I've done. Please turn the page. This is the, let's not call it the Apgar test, and definitely don't call it the Jeffrey test, okay? That's just like, that would be bad. This is the equivalent table, I think, for a husband. There are five categories: provision, communication and understanding, holiness, leadership, sexual purity and intimacy. The equivalent table for single men modifies the last of those headings and some of the contents of the table for obvious reasons. Single men should not be into sexual intimacy, but sexual purity, yes, absolutely. And so there's some tweaks to the table. Come to the single guys in a second explicitly. But let me just read the summary at the bottom. And then we're going to dive into the table. I'm just going to take you through some of these details. And really, my invitation to you is to diagnose yourselves. You could write scores on this piece of paper if you wanted. Or you could underline areas where you feel these are good descriptions of you. And if you get a score of 4 or less, please come and see me afterwards. Quote at the bottom. A husband with a total score of 8 or above is likely to be working hard in a demanding job, avoiding unnecessary debt and providing well for his family's present and future, seeking opportunities for vocational advancement, trying to get a better job, in other words, seeking to understand and meet his wife's relational needs, striving for holiness while being keenly aware of his failings, a Christ-like leader in the home, and sensitively seeking intimacy with his wife while guarding against sexual temptation. A husband with a score of 4 or below is probably un- or underemployed, in debt, uninterested in vocational advancement, insensitive to his wife's emotional needs, lacking in holiness with little commitment to do anything about it, dependent on his wife for reminders about home maintenance, car servicing and other practical tasks, and more interested in porn than in his wife. Single men. Got this blue sheet. As I've indicated, the headings for the single men are just a little bit different, and there's one or two tweaks to the text which we'll look at, and you'll have plenty of chance to look at, that identify particularly single man versions of these characteristics that I think you should be interested in. But quote at the bottom summarizes it. A single man with a total score of 8 or above is likely to be working hard in a demanding job, providing for himself while avoiding unnecessary debt and saving for his future wife, seeking opportunities for vocational advancement, scrupulously respectful of every woman he meets, especially family members, striving for holiness while being keenly aware of his failings, a Christ-like role model everywhere he goes, and meticulously guarding against sexual temptation. A single man with a score of 4 or below is probably un- or underemployed, in debt, apathetical towards vocational advancement, distant or insensitive in his interactions with women, even family members, lacking in holiness with little commitment to do anything about it, surrounded by a chaotic, ill-maintained mess at home and addicted to porn. See, it allows us to cut to the chase, doesn't it? Now, if you don't mind, we've got a few minutes. I want to take you through some of the details in this table and just to flesh out what I mean by it. And I don't like doing this kind of teaching. I'd much rather have a Bible open in front of me. I'd be expanding the scriptures. But without wanting to, there's a way of saying this wrong. But I think there's a sense in which it's right. Like, it is the case that you've all heard sermons, including sermons from me, most of you, on Ephesians 5 before, correct? Right? Moses is right. This is not so far away from you that you don't know where it is. You can do it, right? Reminders are good, but in the end, I want to get practical enough with you that all of you could leave here today with one or two or three things that you're thinking, okay, that men's discipleship breakfast was the day when I realized I needed to do something about this thing. And this thing will be different for all of you. You with me? So let's look at the husband matrix first, and then I can see you single guys are where the particular details deviate. In your case, I'll call attention to that in obvious ways. What I'm going to do is look down the right-hand column, because that's where you want to be, right? If you score 2 out of 2 in each of these 5 areas, you're doing fine. And seriously, I mean this. If there was a husband who's basically providing for his wife, he's a decent communicator, he's growing in holiness, and he's taking the initiative in the home, and his wife never has to nag him to clean the windows or mow the grass, and he's not viewing porn the whole time, and he's gentle and sensitive towards his... Whatever else happens in that marriage is going to be fine. You could have the worst catastrophes come your way, and if that's the kind of man you are, it's going to be okay. And that's where you want to be, right? So, provision. Look at that top right box. You see what we're looking at? Good income for the present and savings for the future. Of course, we all have different incomes. That's fine. You will be trimming your budget to fit. And there is no moral opprobrium attached to having a lower income than the man sitting next to you. Not as such. There is, however, moral opprobrium attached to not striving to do your best given the vocation you're in to provide for your family. Hence the next line in that box, employed and working hard towards improvement. I know that looks different in different domains. whether it's promotion or starting a side hustle. But the guy who says, well, you know, I've got a job, it takes me 30 hours a week, I can more or less pay the rent. It's like, nah. Nah. I mean, I was talking with one of our deacons a while ago, and he said, just look, the days of the 40-hour work week are gone for anybody who wants to actually provide for a family. You should be thinking 50 plus hours a week. And many of you are nodding, you know this, because this is just what your bosses require of you, and quite right. No unsecured debt. What I mean by that is, in an ideal world, where you want to be aiming for is that the debts you have are all secured on assets, which mean that if the world came to an end, I don't mean literally the world came to an end, you're not going to be, you don't actually have zero negative net, right? I think, in other words, a mortgage loan secured on a property is in a very different category from a credit card loan at 30%. And some of you know that difference, and you're working hard to try and get out of that situation, and you ought to be. You don't want to be in that situation. Regular, consistent sacrifice, which is just really interesting. It's what ruling is, if you think about Jesus. Okay? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Obviously, for the single men, you're not thinking so much about providing for your wife now. But boy, should you be thinking about providing for her in the future. Let me put it this way. I'm a father of two daughters. No, you're just going to think I'm in such trouble already, okay? But anyway, I might as well carry on. If in a few years' time a young man comes to me and says, Pastor Jeffrey, I wonder if I can have a conversation with you about one of your daughters. If I leave them nameless, at least they'll both sort of slap me equally rather than... Anyway. And if the conversation, you know, we go out for a cup of coffee, we have breakfast, we get talking, and one of the things this young man says is, well, you know, in my late teens and early 20s, I realised I wanted to get married, I didn't know who I'd be marrying, I certainly didn't know that I'd have this desire to get to know your daughter better, but I decided that it was time to start putting some money away every month. So I've saved $23,400 in an investment account, which I don't touch, I just put $500 a month in there. And I'm not planning to spend that on a car. I'm planning to spend that on things to provide for my future family. I'm not thinking, oh, great, this guy's loaded. It's not about that. It's about the mindset that has driven this man to think, okay, life costs, and that's on me. Similarly, the guy who says, well, you know, I thought about getting a job at 18, but actually, given, you know, the shape of my myself background and so on and so forth, I thought some further training or some further academic training was more appropriate for me. So I worked my tail off to get through college without incurring huge debts. And, you know, I don't have that many savings, but, okay, my salary is now this. And I worked hard to get here. And I did that because I thought this will be the best in the long term for my future wife. Again, impressed. I'm not impressed with the guy who spends all the time that man spends on his side hustle in the evenings playing Minecraft. It's like, is it a sin to play Minecraft? No, it's just that it's a massive opportunity cost, and the opportunity is to be a half-decent husband in your mid-20s. That's what it's cost you. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. So decide. Second, back to the husband one, communication and understanding. What do I say to husbands? Like one or two dates a week. Now, one-to-one time is the best I could come up with. It doesn't need to be expensive. You don't even need to go out. My wife and I hardly went out at all for 15 years of our marriage because we had little kids or we didn't have any money. And sometimes it would be 9:10 in the evening before we'd finish scurrying around with this young man and his sisters, getting them cricket clubs and gym club and music things and stuff. But we'd sit down and we'd have a meal together, and sometimes it was like pasta and a bit of salad, and it's nice. But one of the things that I think, by God's grace, we were encouraged from a very early stage to do right was to commit to time with our wives. I know you're busy. You're busy being married to your wife. Make time. And show her that you're committed to her by making time. 1 Peter 3:7. Consistent, unfailing gentleness. I thought about printing out copies of this for your wives so they could all score you. Would your wife describe you as gentle? Or just gentle some of the time, but sometimes just a bit snappy, a bit harsh? Consistent and proactive attention to your wife's relational needs. Have you ever asked her how she's been feeling over the last 6 months? You've got to try it. It is fascinating what happens. It's like, poke, and all this stuff comes out. It's wonderful. Find a time where you've got a bit of time in the evening and say, hey, babe, I wanted to just ask, you know, how have you found it since we moved to America? I know what we thought it would be like. I mean, this is a little bit late now, isn't it? Anyway, but don't answer now. I'm going to go and make you a cup of tea. I'll come back in 10 minutes. And then tell me how you're doing, and are there things that I can do to make your life more happy and comfortable? Single men, you're not married. You don't have... This is where single guys, your experience deviates quite sharply. But here's some equivalence for you. Relaxed and approachable, while highly aware of the need to show honour to women. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the opposite of on the left-hand side. Awkward or unapproachable, with little effort toward improvement. Now, look, I think this is difficult for some single guys, and especially in a context where you're not quite sure how to tread that knife edge, right? You don't want to be... to like, oh, hello, and you're like kind of, these girls are like, what the heck's going on with, anyway, whoever your name is. But at the same time, there is a kind of coldness and distance that we could sometimes communicate. Have you thought carefully about how to be warm and gracious and friendly, the kind of man that women don't feel intimidated by, whilst at the same time, they're not intimidated in the other direction? You don't come off a bit strong, you're not a bit pushy, you don't stand too close, you know what I mean? It's just like these, most of you do this automatically, some of you have never thought about it, and you need to. You need to. Never careless or insensitive towards women, especially mothers and sisters. Most of you guys who are not married have mothers and sisters. Let me tell you, that's one of the questions that gets asked by prospective future fathers-in-law. They'll go to your sister and they'll go to your mum and they'll try and find out what you're actually like. And just let that sink in for a second. Some of you teenage boys, you treat your sisters no differently than you treat your brother. That's not acceptable. You think you're going to be able to flip a switch and suddenly start treating a woman with respect just because you're married to her? Think again. You're learning, you're training now to treat your future wife in the way you treat your sisters and your mother. Practice makes permanent. Third, holiness. Well, come on, guys, look. Rigorous, disciplined pursuit of holiness in all areas of life. Clear awareness of where growth is needed. I'm not asking, are you sinlessly perfect? You don't need to be sinlessly perfect to score well. You need to know, okay, it's this thing that I keep doing. I come home from work, I'm frazzled, and my second daughter comes tearing up to me like a tornado through a melon patch. And every time I fail to give her that 5 seconds of big smile from daddy and big hug. Well, that's a significant failing. When you're 4 and you're a little girl and your daddy keeps coming home and he's like, he doesn't want to see you. Or is it laziness after lunch? You work in an office, you're on your own, it's like, oh, whatever, Facebook. Do you know the areas of your life where you need to sharpen up? Unfailing commitment to public worship, disciplined habit of daily private prayer and scripture reading. I think we can move on from those things. If they're not obvious, then please go and bang your head against that wall a few times till they become so, and then you should find. Leadership. Exemplary Christ-likeness in the home, initiative with home maintenance and other practical matters, regularly lead and encourage your family in prayer, worship, scripture reading, trusted unreservedly by your wife. Those are some features of leadership that I think they're not at the heart, under the surface of leadership, but they're the things that are like the telltale signs. It's like the kid that's pink and squirming. It's like, I don't know all the physiology that makes them pink and squirming, but if they're pink and squirming, they're probably fine on the inside. I don't know all the details of your relationship with your wife. I don't know what she says to you, what she thinks about you, what you say to her in private. But if she never has to ask you to do any of those jobs that really you know are your responsibility, and if you're the one who takes the initiative to lead your family in worship and in prayer, it's all fine. Whatever's going on under the surface, I know it's all fine. Probably that bit. Finally, fifth, sexual purity and intimacy. Still on the husband sheet. Intimacy frequently desired and enjoyed by your wife. Just think about that for 1 second, all you married men. Frequently desired and enjoyed by your wife. Where does this go wrong? Look left. Intimacy occasionally desired or rarely desired or enjoyed by your wife. Like, I know female psychology is complex, okay? And I know it's different. And you're married to your wife, not somebody else's. That narrows the task a little bit. You've got to sort out one lady, right? And figure out how to make one lady fulfilled and happy. And I'm not going to ask her this question, okay? But if it's the case that she frequently, I don't even know what frequently means. Probably different if you're in your 20s and if you're in your 50s. Desires intimacy with you. Whatever that intimacy looks like. That's great. And where's that going to come from? Partly, next line in that box, sensitive and considerate initiative from you. Notice, sensitive, considerate. You have a calendar too, right? If you can't tell, learn to figure it out. Sensitive, considerate. Come and talk to me later if you don't know what I'm talking about. No porn use and strong safeguards in place. This I want to come to in a minute when I talk about the single guys. I'll go to you now and just talk about the other heading. Obviously, you're in a different situation. Your married friend's thoughts ought to wander all the time in one direction. Your thoughts ought never to wander anywhere. Ruthless war against wandering thoughts. You know what I'm talking about? You can stop yourself, right? I know you sometimes can't control what you think when your eyes are light on something, but you can still control your neck muscles and look the other way. And finally, for both single and married men, no porn use and strong safeguards in place. Notice, go one step to the left. I want to suggest that this goes wrong when there are no meaningful safeguards against porn use, regardless of whether you actually use pornography. In other words, I've more kind of hardened and clarified my feelings about this in the last couple of years through some bitter pastoral experience. Okay? If it's the case, which it is, that rates of porn use are in the 70s to 90% in the general population, if anything, among Christians, the rates are higher, which they are, that firstly doesn't tell me anything about any one of you. But it does suggest to me that here is a pastoral danger which is quite likely to afflict a number of men in any average-sized congregation. So if there was a danger like that, which would be so ruinous for your present and future married lives, where there were some reasonably priced and quite effective safeguards that you could put in place to protect yourself, like things you put on your phone and your computer and so on, and you didn't put those safeguards in place, then you're not taking this problem seriously. So I think the only way in which you are doing what you could do, regardless of whether you currently or in the past ever have viewed pornography, the only way you're doing all that you could do is if you are successfully employing the most stringent safeguards you can afford, which will be different for different people, depending on what devices you have to have around the house, work environment you're in, and so on and so forth. The same digital safeguards, apps, and so on won't work for everybody. But if you're just sitting there crossing your fingers and hoping and thinking, well, I haven't slipped up yet, think again. Let me put it all positively. I make no assumptions at all about any man who comes to me and says, hey, pastor, I'd like you to be my accountability partner with any one of these three or four different apps that you could use on your phone. I make no assumptions at all, except that you are very wise. We, in our house, all of our devices, all of my children and my wife and me, we all have, like, Ever Accountable is the name of the thing. I get no revenue from them. It's just what we use, right? It's $120 a year, well spent. If you can't afford $120 a year, go and see Mr. Capone. He'll pay for you. I'm joking. The thing is, he probably would, right? I mean, you would for somebody else, right? If a friend came to you and said, hey, brother, I need to deal with this, but I haven't got $120. Can you lend me $120? You'd give it to him, correct? So please, spare yourself and your wife and your children and your church and everyone who depends on you, a whole bunch of aggro. And don't just cross your fingers and hope or try really hard, but do something to safeguard yourself. Now, what have we done here? I've described to you the kind of Christian APGAR test. We have not much time left, I think, probably on this occasion. Let me be bold and extend by just 2 or 3 minutes the time we have together. Can I encourage you just to sit in silence and gaze at the either ivory-coloured or blue sheet in front of you and mentally or physically underline the areas where you need to grow. And then what you've got is one of these painstakingly printed out on card and cut into separate things so that you can stick them where exactly? Where are you going to put these? What are they just the right size for? Inside your Bible. Ah, there we are. It's like, oh, in my Bible. Some of you are like, oh, that's my phone. No, it's not. That's a phone. This is a Bible. It's made of paper and whatever the cover's made of. So stick this inside your Bible and pray about it every day. Okay? You've got 2 minutes to gaze in silence at that sheet in front of you and figure out what you're going to do. Okay, Just a final word then. Some of you, you look through this and you're glad I didn't ask you to actually write on it, because it went kind of like 01101 or 10011. And you're like, okay, am I really such a failure? And it is not my intention to assign global rankings or labels. I want to be honest with you guys. I love you as brothers in Christ. This is for you, okay? It's not across the sea. It's not up in heaven. It's right here in front of you. Ditto. Some of you are like, you know, 2, 1, 1, yeah, maybe 1.5, 2, maybe 1.5. And you're like, well, okay, that's great, but come on. All of us, I suspect, are somewhere below 10, right? Guys, I can't follow you around all day. None of your elders can sit on your shoulder all day. We will pray for you. We will help you. We will encourage you. The initiative has to come from you. Give us a call. Whichever of your elders you feel easiest talking to, Pastor Shaw or me or anybody else, say, hey, I just appreciate you praying about this. That's fine. Or, hey, tell me the name of that software again. This. Or, can you meet with me? I need somebody to just flesh this out for me. That's all fine. Doesn't need to be. You don't need to sit for the rest of the day figuring out how to phrase the email. But guys, please don't do nothing, yeah? Don't do nothing. Whatever you do, don't do nothing. Should we pray? Merciful Father, thank you for these men and for the blessing that they are to me, that we all are to each other. Thank you for the church of which we're a part. We pray for our present wives, for those of us who are married and those of us who are not, the wives that we pray you may have in store for us in the future. Make us better men for their sake. And would this church grow to be known as a church filled with godly men who are not swayed either by the foolishness of the world's view of masculinity or by some of the immaturity of quasi-Christian responses to it. But it's known to be a church in which men are strong, wise, sacrificial, hardworking leaders, in which our wives and our children and all the women around us flourish, and in which people who are broken can be mended, and those who are striving to grow can be encouraged to do so. Watch over us, we pray. Go with us this day in all our doings, that we may walk righteously in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Shaw.
If you signed up to help with cleanup, would you just raise your hand so I know who you are? And you know who you are.